In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My sermon text this morning is from our first lesson. This is from Isaiah chapter 2. It is a prophecy of peace. That's what my sermon is going to be about. Isaiah's prophecy of peace, a dear subject to us. Let me mention that next Sunday, the first lesson will also be from Isaiah, and it will also be a prophecy of peace. That will be from Isaiah chapter 11, with that beautiful imagery of the wolf lying down in peace with the lamb. I don't think I'm going to be preaching on that next Sunday. Next Sunday, I think I'm going to preach on John the Baptist. So let this sermon cover both of those Sundays. All right, so here's the text. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It pleases me to think that when this good day happens, when the swords are beat into plowshares, that maybe my nephew, whose name is Nathan, can take part in this good work. Nathan is a blacksmith. It's part of his job as a farrier, a tradesman whose job is to put shoes on horses. That's what Nathan does. He has his smithy shop with his forge and his anvil and hammer and all his iron. His smithy shop is part of a trailer attached to his truck. And he goes around from horse farm to horse farm, and he shoes the horses. Nathan is handy. He can do just about anything with iron and fire and hammer. So he could do this. He could help beat away on those swords and make them into plowshares. One by one. One less sword in the world, one more plow in the world. It would be good work. So I love to think about this image of the replacement of the instruments of war with instruments of agriculture. Now, I am not a pacifist. In my heart of hearts, I'm not a pacifist. I believe that there can be just wars, and I believe in the defense of the innocent. Whether or not any particular war is a just war is a matter of careful judgment and discernment according to just war doctrine. But that there could be just wars, I think it's true. I think that the Second World War, for example, was a just war. When I was young, when I was in the military, I was one of those people who believed that there are some things so important that you should be willing, you could be willing, to risk even your life. For the defense of your land, the defense of your people, that's what I believed. And I might be an old fool, but I go on believing it, so I believe there could be such a thing as a just war. On the other hand, I think you would have to be a madman to oppose Isaiah's prophecy of peace. Who can but long for that day when nation shall no longer rise up against nation, and they shall no more learn the art of war? The war colleges will be closed, no more need for them. So I join many parents, many soldiers, many people in looking forward to a day of peace. Now, the interesting thing about this particular prophecy of peace is that it was set in a context of war and a terrifying empire that was rising up, the Assyrian Empire. Isaiah gave this prophecy of peace long ago, 750 years before the birth of Jesus. So it was an ancient prophecy of peace. He gave this prophecy during the time, well, he says he received his call to ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. That was 742 BC. King Uzziah was somebody who cared about the instruments of war. He was a great king in many ways. He was king for 41 years. I mean, the longest ministry here at Emmanuel in our 150 years is about 31 years, I believe, 31. Well, he was king for 41. And during those years, Judah somehow rose to a pinnacle of its economic and political power. It was a bit of a player on the international scene. But Isaiah comes along and he prophesies the destruction of the instruments of war. King Uzziah cared about those instruments of war. For example, in 2 Corinthians, we read this. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men beyond the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So the people of Judah probably looked at King Uzziah and said, he's done well. We have ourselves a good king. The problem is that from the prophet's point of view, though Judah was militarily strong, she was spiritually weak. There was something about her piety that was worrisome to the prophet. Now, it's part of the strange ways of the prophet that the entire society, by and large, can be happy, but the prophet himself is unhappy. The society as a whole might be flourishing. It might be politically and economically strong, but the prophet has the kind of eyes and heart that kind of slide over those big matters and look at the little out-of-the-way matters. So Isaiah, he didn't much care, it seemed, about the wealth and the prosperity and the influence of Israel. What mattered to him was the plight of the widow in the gate who couldn't get her case heard. And if it could not be heard, she was going to be blown away. What Isaiah cared about was not so much the wealth in the palace. He didn't even seem to care much about the liturgies in the temple, how beautiful they were and how well attended. What he cared about was the tradesman or the poor man who was being ripped off because of false weights and measures. These were the things that alarmed Isaiah. He hated hypocrisy. He just hated the idea that people would flock into the temple and do their beautiful liturgies and then turn around on the weekday and rip off other people. For example, he says this, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, the Lord is speaking. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. These were the sorts of things Isaiah cared about. The land is filled with idols and worshiping dumb things. So Isaiah says, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. They foolishly worship idols. People in positions of authority are scoundrels. The nation might be flourishing, but the leaders are too often corrupt. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not defend the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. The poor are being ground down. And so Isaiah says, the Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Fools and knaves and delinquents are coddled. But Isaiah says the Lord will not stand for this forever. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the knave said to be honorable. Like all the prophets, Isaiah's language is extravagant. He makes much ado about little cases. They're little in the eyes of the world, but they are not little in the eyes of the Lord. Isaiah is heartsick over them. He fears for the welfare of his land, not so much because of international politics, but because of impiety, because of idolatry, because of injustice in the land. Now, Isaiah is not uninformed. He's not naive about the political threats. This Isaiah is called Isaiah of Jerusalem, and that's because Jerusalem was his home. That was his setting. But he knew about the northern kingdom called Israel. This was the days when the great kingdom of David was divided in two between Israel and Judah. Isaiah was in Judah, but he knew about Israel. He knew that he had companions there, colleagues who were also prophets, people like Amos and Hosea, and they were doing the best they could to call Israel to repentance, but Israel would not heed, and therefore Isaiah believed what Amos and Hosea believed, which is that it was the Lord who was raising up Assyria to punish Israel. And Isaiah said, this is going to happen. Assyria is a fierce enemy. He describes them this way. He, the Lord, will raise a signal for a nation afar off and whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And lo, swiftly, speedily, it comes. None is weary, none stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps. Not a waist cloth is loosened. Not a sandal thong broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint. And their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off. And none can rescue. This is the fate that Isaiah sees for the northern kingdom. It's a fate he worries about for his own land. Let me suggest a modern comparison, a modern parallel. The preaching of Isaiah would be as if there were a prophet in our land, the United States. For many of us, we are part of generations that have known security and a kind of prestige and international influence all of our lives. But suppose there were some other empire grinding and rising and moving up. For example, I'm worried about China. I'm worried about China's recent declaration of that security zone over the South China Sea. Already that security zone has been defied by flights from Japan, South Korea, the United States. We've all flown through it. But China does not back down. China insists that she is establishing this security zone. She has sent her own warplanes through the zone. Could this spin out of control? Could this become a disaster? Well, yes, it could. But if the prophet is like Isaiah, he doesn't so much care about China. What he cares about is what you and I might be up to this week, because we have our positions of power, big or little in this world. You and I have some influence. We have some people who are counting on us. What this prophet would be concerned about is what you and I are up to. He's concerned about justice, righteousness within the land. Now, the leaders might not worry about that, but Isaiah does. For him, it's the worst thing in the world. It threatens the very survival of the nation. If you and I should be mean, if we should be unjust, if we should be cruel, this is the sort of thing that just drives Isaiah crazy and which puts the health of the world at risk from his point of view. There's an interesting thing about this prophecy in Isaiah. It's just a short one, just a short one. And in the first few verses, he's talking about third-person discourse. He's talking about things that are going to happen. Swords are going to be made into plowshares. Nations shall no longer rise up against nation. The nation shall come streaming to Jerusalem and there be instructed in the Torah, the way of the Lord. That's all third-person discourse, but the reading ends with a grammatical shift. Isaiah shifts from this third-person discourse to first and second-person discourse. He says this, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah knows that he might not be able to control when it happens that the swords are made into plowshares. But what he can control is himself, today, tomorrow, this coming week. And he hopes that the people of Judah will likewise control themselves today, tomorrow, and this coming week. You know, that's how it is in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, all the disciples and the people gather on not Mount Zion, but another mountain, and Jesus gives instruction to the disciples and through them to the world. And Jesus knows that there are big political events that swirl around his land, Israel. He knows that there is the Roman Empire, that it has conquered Israel. He knows that there are nationalist movements, there are hopes and dreams and prayers for rebellion. He knows all of that. But he sets it aside and he concentrates on the things that you and I have some control about. So he takes that old prophecy of peace about the swords being made into plows and he applies it to his disciples and through them to you and me. Famous passages, I'm going to read them for you. It's as if Jesus is saying, what is going on in international politics, let it go on, let the rulers do the best job they can. But I'm speaking to you. Let peace begin with you. So he really does say these things. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the left. And if anyone would sue you for your coat, let him have your cloak too. If anyone forces you to go with him a mile, well, go with him too. Give to the one who begs. Do not refuse him who would borrow from you. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you will be the children of the Heavenly Father. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see what I mean? Jesus knows very well the prophecy of Isaiah. He knows about a day when swords shall be made into plows. And he looks at his people, and he looks at you and me, and says, let it begin with you. The world might think that these are private matters of morality, small potatoes compared to international politics. But in the eyes of the Lord, they are a big deal. So let us follow the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.